Why should I gain from his reward? Why should I gain from his reward? In other words,
why do I gain from giving nothing? Right? I mean, let's be honest. When it comes to the gospel, we bring nothing to the table, right? Hopefully you saw that theme in the songs that we sang already this morning. We bring nothing, yet we gain everything. We gain his reward. That goes against our culture, our society, right? Of this you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of mentality. In the gospel, we gain everything having given nothing. And we're going to look at the gospel today, and we're going to see how the gospel calls us to do the same thing, to give and give and give to others, expecting nothing in return. Last week, Dan preached from Philippians 2. He preached the first four verses, very practical verses, verses that say, do this, don't do this, think this, don't think this. Just to kind of give you a little bit of the history of where we are, in case you've missed a couple weeks or something, we're in this series that we're calling The Joyful Life on the screens. This is how we're kind of summarizing, titling the entire book of Philippians. And then a couple weeks ago, Darren preached from Philippians 1, verse 27, and he said, we're actually kind of getting into a little series within a series where Paul talks about the gospel-worthy life, what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. And so he talked about how the gospel-worthy life is one of perseverance. And then last week, Dan's message was how the gospel-worthy life is one of selflessness. And today we're actually going to pick up right where Dan left off, and this is kind of selflessness part two, okay? So side note, if you missed either of those two sermons, I encourage you to check them out. There, you can go to iTunes, the Racine Bible Church podcast there, or you can also go to our website. You can see the video, download the audio there. So I encourage you to do that if you missed either one of those two. Hopefully you've spent some time thinking about that sermon since last week. Hopefully, like me, I've been spending a lot of time this week just reflecting, becoming more aware of selfishness in my own heart, right? And at the same time, recognizing selflessness in others, and specifically thanking God for people that I have known who have come into my life and who have shown me selflessness. And I just have to say, I've been specifically thanking the Lord this week for the five men that I get to work with every single day who show me true selflessness, not just in a single act here and there, but in truly a lifestyle of selflessness. Spencer, Dan, Darren, Wayne, John, these guys are the real deal. They're living this out. Just one kind of silly example to get us started this morning. Darren, I don't know why Darren still has my number in his phone, because I call it often, and yesterday morning was one of those times where my car broke down, and I called Darren, and he dropped everything he was doing in selflessness, not complaining, said, I'll do whatever you need. He came and picked me up, and be honest, this is like the 742nd time that he's done this, so I'm just really grateful for his selflessness in this, and I've been thanking the Lord this week for all of the men who show me selflessness. Now, this passage that we're going to look at takes it to the most extreme, most pure, most full, most complete example of selflessness, and that's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to spend some time seeing how Paul has given the commands in the first four verses, And then in verse 5, he kind of summarizes this command. And then 6 through 11, he gives this beautiful example of true selflessness. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Since this is part 2 of this gospel-worthy life of selflessness, I'm going to start by reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. But pay close attention to these words from Philippians. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's what we talked about last week, and here's our text for this morning. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Father, as I've already said, I'm thankful for the dear brothers I get to serve with every single day. And God, I'm thankful for one conversation with one of these brothers this week. And he prayed over me and encouraged me while I was working on this text and described this passage of your word as the Grand Canyon, almost too beautiful to describe. And Father, as I've studied and meditated on these verses, I found this to be true. The gospel truths we see in these verses are so vast and deep and high. My mind, our minds are too feeble and our hearts are too hard to fully understand and express the glory we see here in your word. So Father, open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and our time together that remains so that we may love and obey you today. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, these verses, 5 through 11, most scholars agree, which is a rare thing, right? Most scholars agree that this passage of Scripture is a hymn, a song that was sung in the early church. What they don't agree on is whether or not it was already a song and Paul used it in the passage here, or if it became a song for corporate worship from after Saul or after Paul wrote it here. So either way, it's been one that's proven that the test of time. It's one that's been cherished and loved ever since it was written, and it's a real life illustration, right? It's not just a song, but Paul is using it here as an illustration. He's showing this as an example of selflessness, right? He says, "You think you Philippians understand what I'm talking about in verses 1 through 4 in terms of selflessness? Well, this is what I'm talking about, verses 5 through 11. If you're following along in your sermon notes that I gave you there, that first blank there should say example. Christ, our example of selflessness. Now, if we use that word example, we can really determine how softly or how strictly we are going to follow that example, right? Well, that's why I've given you another blank there. Look at the verse, verse 5. Look at it one more time. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is not just an example. This is not just, oh, Paul thought this would be a great way to show what this looks like. Paul takes it a step further. This is actually our standard, right? That's the next blank. Our example is Christ, and our standard of selflessness is Christ. We're going to go through these verses one by one, and I'm going to give you kind of one word to summarize what Paul is talking about there, just to kind of hopefully add some clarity to our discussion this morning. And the first one there, 2:5, we've already established this is a standard, this is a command. So command is my word for verse 5. And notice, really, this is the command, right, of this whole section that we're calling the gospel-worthy life. That's really the command. If you do this command, verse 5, church, you will then be doing verses 1 through 4. You could even say, going back to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This is the central command. Paul tells the Philippians in verse 2 to be of the same mind, and now in verse 5 he says, oh, by the way, not only are you to be of the same mind with one another, but you are to have this same mind, this same attitude as Jesus Christ. He gives us this high standard, hopefully not to cause us to despair or become depressed or defeated because we fall short of this, but I think he tells us this so that it will encourage us to keep from looking at those single acts of selflessness that we do in becoming proud, right? So I think this high standard, one of the reasons why it's here is to keep us from becoming proud because of our humble acts, or keep us from becoming self-centered in our selflessness, our selfless deeds. Because let's be honest, we Christians, we're really good at applauding ourselves for that 70% that we really get right. You know, I today, 70% of the time, I really preferred my wife, and I was really selfless to her. So I'm just going to pat myself on the back, applaud myself, I'm doing great. Well, what's wrong with that? You know what's wrong with that. There's a 30% there that I wasn't. And instead of applauding myself for this 70%, I look at this standard here in this passage of Scripture, and I grieve over that 30%, not grieving as one without hope, because we'll see here in a minute the gospel is for us who have failed. But instead of applauding myself for the 70%, this passage is calling me to grieve, to not just grieve, but to repent of my sin for that 30%, whatever that may be. This standard is given here so that we will rise to Christ's level, right? So many times we talk in the church and we soften things up. We could maybe soften this verse up a little bit to where we bring Christ's standard down to our level, or something that we think is maybe a little bit better than what I'm doing, but it's not quite perfect, and that's okay. Well, that's not what this passage is saying. See the totality of this standard. It says it doesn't say have some of this mind, right? In verse 5, it doesn't say some of this mind, or it doesn't say just have a little bit more of this mind than your kids, or have more of it than your spouse or your coworkers. They're not your example. Christ is our example. Christ is our standard. Again, this Christian life is one that we grow in, and when we fail, there is abundant grace. But don't let these beautiful truths of the gospel keep you from seeing God's intended standard for us. When we fail, don't ignore it. We tend to do that. 70%, I'm good, so I'll just ignore that 30%. Don't ignore it or shrug it off as if it's not a big deal. It's not God's standard, so therefore it is a big deal. It's sin. Let's call sin sin, right? Confess it, repent of it. The gospel for us, and we'll see in this passage, the gospel is not just for us at the point of conversion, right? But the gospel, Christ as our example, as our standard in these verses, is for us also post-conversion, right? It's for us today, in this very minute, in this very hour. So let's not forget that. Let's go on to verse 6. We've been given this command. Now let's take a closer look at what this actually looks like. Verse 6 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What are we talking about here? We're talking about position. That's the word for your blank there, 2:6. And if you notice, I've put a little arrow on there, and that is pointing down. This is one way that Christ humbled himself, how he was selfless in his position, and we'll see others as we go along this trajectory here. His position, this verse is talking about Christ's position in regard to God and in regard to man, right? We see here that he was in the form of God. That's an important phrase. What does that mean? It means he was God, right? Not merely like God, he was God. Therefore, he had the highest position there is. What did he do with this position? Some translations can be a little confusing, so let me just be very clear about what this verse is saying. It says, who though he was in the form of God, he had this position, he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I like the way that that's worded. Some other translations can be a little confusing. What does this mean? It means that he did not use his deity, his power, his position for his own selfish purposes. He didn't grasp them for himself. He did not exploit his equality with God. The Greek word here means seized or carried off by force. So he has this position, but yet he humbles himself by not using that for his own selfish purposes. Think about Christ's life. We see this several times in his life. Just two that came to mind this week as I was thinking about this text was his temptation in the wilderness, right? He's hungry. We'll see in a minute, he's fully God, fully human, which means he has hunger. And so Satan encourages him, well, use that power of yours, use that position of yours, turn those stones into bread and a feast on those. But Christ refused that because that would have been self-serving. Probably the most powerful example of Christ not using his position was when he hung on the cross, right? Mark 15:30, those people passing by the cross cried out, save yourself and come down from the cross. The truth is, church, Christ could have, right? He had this position, he had this power, he could have, he is God, but he instead chose selfless obedience. Again, this is completely against our culture, right? This is an example, so we want to make this as practical as possible. Think about our society. Everything that we see and hear is about work harder, work longer, get more degrees, work up the ladder. Our culture screams, don't be satisfied until you're the top dog, then you can do whatever pleases you. Some of you know Sarah and I used to live in the Washington, D.C. area, so you can guess that we saw this quite a bit, this jockeying for position that was such a political and also military presence there where everything seems to be about rank and positioning. But let's be honest, it's not just there. It's here. Turn on your local news. You'll see it, right? This jockeying for position. Go to your school tomorrow, students. You'll see it, right? And the social structure, it gets crazier and crazier. You'll see this jockeying for position. Go to the office, businessman, businesswoman. And if you're honest, you can see this jockeying for position in your family, maybe with your kids, maybe you adult with your parents, or you adult with your brothers and sisters. Hopefully you have someone in your life that can call you out on this, has the courage, right, and love and the knowledge of you to be able to call you out when they see this creeping in, because it's completely against this selflessness that Paul is instructing us to follow. Christ, who is God, has the highest position there is, and he did not use this for selfish gain. Well, we're going to continue the next one, also an arrow down. So he has this position, he's not using it, but it goes deeper than that. His selflessness goes deeper than that as we look at verse 7 from chapter 2. Look at this together. It says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is a fancy word. Get ready for it. If you haven't been in the church long, this may be new to you. Incarnation, right? Incarnation. This is what we call the incarnation. All that that means is God taking on human flesh. God had his highest position, and he came down to this earth and took on flesh. We celebrate this at Christmas. And now it's important that we're clear what this means, right? We have a doctrine that we hold near and dear, that Christ was fully God and fully man, right? Hopefully we all affirm that. We can affirm that with our mouths. But then when we start trying to dissect this verse, we can kind of sway and make it almost sound like, well, practically it was really 50% God, 50% man. That's not the case here. The reason why we struggle with this verse probably is that word empty, right? He emptied himself. But it's just a comma there. It's not a period. We don't stop there. Think about that word empty. You know, when we say empty, we're talking about subtraction, right? To use a mathematical term, empty means subtraction. I have a bucket of water. I empty it, meaning I subtract the water from that bucket and it's empty, right? Or I empty the trash can. There's no longer garbage in it. But here, it's different. Here, it's different. And this is where we see that he is fully God, fully man. It's one small word in the ESV and NASB. Actually, ESV, if you have an older ESV, it doesn't have this in it, and it's in the newer ones. Now, the word by says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It's not emptying by subtraction, but because God is holy, he is perfect, if he added anything other than God to himself, it would be a form of emptying, right? So this is an emptying, we can say, by addition. He takes on the form of a servant. He didn't give up his deity or parts of it. Yes, we saw in verse 6 that he didn't use those parts of his deity all the time for his, especially when in terms of his selfish gain, but he still was God. We see this in the fact of all the miracles that he performed, right? All for selfless gain. It's important that we notice this. One plus one equals one in this case, right? That only happens with God. One, the form of God, plus one, he took on the form of a servant, equals one, Christ. And this is the beautiful mystery of our God. One reason that we have to worship him and stand in awe of him. Not only this, but it says he took on the form of what? Took on the form of a servant. In the bulletin above the order of service, I put in there Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Literally, this term servant in here in this passage means a form of a slave. Yes. He had nothing of his own. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. If Christ, think about this, if Christ is our example and our standard, and he became a servant, are we? That's a question we need to ask ourselves today, church. Are you, am I, a servant? Now, don't just say, yeah, I am in a general sense, but think about that. How are you serving? Are you serving selflessly? Are you serving maybe once or twice a week? Or do you have a life of service? Who are you serving? Is another question to ask, right? Are you serving? It's really easy to serve these people over here. I really like them. I get along with them. It's really easy. But Dan hit the mark on this last week. How are we doing with the people over here? The people that are a little bit not like us, the people that even maybe not only that, but are over here, and people that we don't really like to be around. Let's just be honest. How are we doing at serving these? Christ came to serve all. His service was not light. It wasn't sporadic. It wasn't exclusive. And it ended how? It ended ultimately by him giving his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:7 also says that he was born in the likeness of men, which means he looked like a regular man, right? It wasn't that this came easier to him because he was fully God and fully man. No, it was the fact that he was a regular man. He wasn't walking down the street in his face beaming, or like you see in the pictures, he was walking down the street, had a halo, he looked differently. No, he looked like you and me. wasn't the guy from the movies with the freshly washed and flowing hair and the makeup and all that stuff. It wasn't that. He was a real man. He experienced hunger, thirst, emotions. He needed to be changed when he was a baby. He needed to learn to read and write. He went through puberty. The list goes on and on and on and on. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. D.A. Carson writes of the incarnation, he became a nobody. Goes on. Doesn't stop there at the incarnation. It goes even a step further. Verse 8. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Chapter 2, verse 8, as the arrow continues to go down, we see sacrifice. Sacrifice. We've seen the selflessness of Christ in his position, not using that for selfish gain. We see that in the incarnation. He emptied himself by taking on flesh. And now we see the depths of selflessness here in his sacrifice. And his sacrifice is characterized by two things. And I've given you two little bullet points there in your notes. First of which is humility, right? He says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself. This isn't the first time that the Philippians are reading this word humility, right? Well, Dan talked about last week from verse 3 that humility is a mindset. Verse 3 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And Paul shows them in this verse that humility is costly, right? It's not just a mindset. It starts at a mindset, and when you really truly have that mindset, it flows. It just flows over into your actions. Humility mindset leads to action, to sacrifice. We see humility through Christ in the way he came to earth. We see it in the way he lived sinlessly and served selflessly. We see it in the way he was mercilessly tortured and killed. We see also not only that the sacrifice is marked by humility, but we see that it's marked by obedience, right? The verse says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just spend a few minutes in John 17 and you'll see very clearly as Christ prayed in the garden that this was an issue of obedience. And Paul doesn't just leave us there. He says obedient and then adds even death on a cross. Death on a cross. This was the most gruesome form of execution. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. So God, highest position there is, came and through all of these things, ended in the lowest form of selflessness, death, even death on a cross. The cross was horrific. It's not this cleaned up version that we hang on a gold chain around our necks or have tattooed on our arms or even have backlit on the wall behind me. This was gruesome. This was the lowest of the low. This was the sacrifice of our selfless Savior. I've given just kind of a summary statement there at the bottom of the page in your notes. Selflessness starts with humility of mind. Selflessness starts with humility of mind. We saw this in the passage from last week as well as the passage from this week. And it is seen through obedient service and sacrifice. I'll read that one more time. Selflessness starts with humility of mind. It is seen through obedient service and sacrifice. Service being that which we do for someone else. And sacrifice, really service at great cost, right? It costs you something. We can serve people without it really being too costly for us, but sacrifice is that which costs us a great deal. So what was the outcome of Christ's selflessness? This is a heavy text. This is a heavy message. I was telling Darren just before the service, I said, this isn't really a sermon that you insert joke here, right? This is a very heavy material. So what was the outcome of all of this heaviness, this weightiness? Thankfully, Paul continues with the rest of the gospel, right? And we see in your notes, I indicated it with the arrow going in the other direction, the arrow going up. Let's look at verse 9. Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. 2:9, our word for this section is exaltation. Exaltation. And we see very clearly exaltation done by whom? By God, right? God exalted him. The arrow has shifted. And this is really a theme of a lot of songs in Scripture. There are other songs in Scripture outside of the Psalms, one of which being Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, Mary's song in Luke 1. A lot of these songs have this same theme, that God will exalt the humble and he will bring down the proud. Spend some time looking through these songs. Same thing we see in this kenosis hymn here in Philippians 2. We see this in the teachings of Christ, right? We see it in the conversations that he had with his disciples about who was the greatest. We see this in his teachings at the Sermon on the Mount as he gave the Beatitudes. God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. We can give ourselves a little bit too much credit, a little bit too much power when we sing or when we speak, I exalt you or I exalt the Lord, because really it's already been done, right? God has exalted him. And when we say, I exalt you, what we're really saying is, I acknowledge that you are exalted. A song that came out, I think when I was like 3 years old, says it perfectly, and I love it. It's a great song of worship. It says, he is exalted. He already is. He is exalted. The king is exalted on high. I will praise him. I praise him because he already is exalted. That's what I can bring, is praise, not any exaltation of my own power. He is exalted, forever exalted, the song says, and I will praise his name. He is the Lord forever. His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted. The king is exalted on high. Doesn't end here, though. Let's look at the last two verses. Verses 10 and 11. He's been exalted so that, very important words, right? So that. This is the reason. This is the reason why Christ came to this earth and lived selflessly. This is the reason why God exalted Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our word here is glorification. What I mean by that is all of creation glorifying the Lord, acknowledging that he is Lord. It's recognized by all. Exaltation done by God, glorification. And in this meaning of that word is something that we all get to participate in. Let's be clear. What does the verse say? So at the name of religion? So at the name of whatever God you choose, at the name of moralism, at the name of selfless works? No, at the name of Jesus, period. That's it. Let's also be clear about what we mean when we say all, right? Paul writes, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This means those living and those who have already died. This means believers and unbelievers will one day acknowledge that he is Lord. Not for salvation for unbelievers, it's too late at this point, but every knee will bow and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. We sang in the very first song, you're the Lord of every man. That's true. Lord is a ruling term. When we say that you're the Lord of every man, that means that he reigns, he rules, he is sovereign over all. That doesn't mean that every single person submits to his authority or right now acknowledges his authority. It just means that he has the authority over all. We also sang in the song, the love of God. An interesting line in there. It says, the love of God goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. What's that meaning? What does that mean? It means that this news here in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 is both the best news and the worst news, right? It's the best news in the world for those who know Christ, who are known by Christ, who adore and live their lives for Christ, who have surrendered their lives because of the gospel. but it's the worst news for those who reject him in this earth and will one day stand before him, bow before him, acknowledging that he is Lord, but he's not their Lord. I think about that passage in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, right? You know that story, the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man who rejected Christ on this earth, and he goes to hell. And what is he doing in hell? He's crying out that his family will be warned, right? Sometimes we misrepresent hell, and we almost picture it as people in eternal fire, ignorant that there is a God and that he is ruler over all. That's not the case. The worst part about hell is not the eternal flames. The worst part about hell is that God is not there. So do we believe that this is true? Do our lives reflect it? Are we content? Yeah, I know Christ, so I'm content. I'm going to be one of those who's bowing and confessing him as Lord, and so I'm good. But think about the others there that don't know him personally as Lord and Savior. Everyone is going to be there. Some are going to be there living out that this is the best news, and others are going to be there, and this is the point when I was writing my sermon where I had no words. Everyone is going to be there. Some are going to be there living out that this is the best news, and others are going to be there, and I have no words. I'm not trying to be melodramatic here. It just hit me as I was typing this sentence out on my computer, thinking about the billions and billions of people who are going to bow the knee and spend eternity in hell. Think about it. We're not just talking about the 360,000 people here in Racine and Kenosha counties. We're not talking about the 319 million people in the U.S. We're not talking even about the 7 billion people in the world. We're talking about every single person who has ever lived, who ever will live. I looked it up. I have no idea if this number is true or not, but one group estimated that there have been 108 billion people that have lived. Think about that. Picture that. All of those people bowing the knee to the Lord, most of which, by far most of which, don't know him personally, don't have the relationship with him that Christ won when he was on the cross. So let's ask one more question. Why? Why all of this? Why the selflessness of Christ? Why the exaltation of Christ by God? Why the command to follow this example, this standard of selflessness? Why? Wayne asked me earlier this week what part of this passage of scripture was exciting me the most. And my answer to him was the answer to this why question. And the answer to the why question are the last seven words of verse 11, right? To the glory of God the Father. That's it, church. That's the reason, honestly, for everything. That's not only the reason to live selflessly. That's not only the reason why Christ came to this earth. That's not only the reason why God exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, everyone would glorify God the Father. That's the reason. That's the purpose of life. If you hear nothing else today or ever in your life, this is what you need to hear. The purpose of everything is to the glory of God the Father. So let me just close by giving us two practical things. On your sheet there, I asked the question, how do we follow this command to live out the selflessness of Christ? The first one is just that. It's live selflessly. Live selflessly. Not just be selfless every now and again. Live selflessly. You don't need to wait. You don't need to wait till you have enough knowledge or you're sure that your heart is in the right place. Yes, be evaluating your heart, but don't wait. Don't be disobedient to this call because you're waiting for that to happen. This means, young person, this command in verse 5 is for you. Please don't let yourself believe the lie that this is for adults and you can wait until you're older to live selflessly. Older person, this command is for you too. Don't let yourself believe the lie that you have served your time and now it's time for someone else to serve and to live selflessly. This command is for you. Single person, this command is for you. Don't believe the lie that you need a partner to do this. Use your time wisely right now to live selflessly. Married person, don't believe the lie that you don't have any time now or that your spouse is the only person that you should be focused on. Yes, they have a priority, but don't hide behind that. Don't use that as an excuse to not live selflessly. And parent, same thing for you. Yes, your children, yes, your spouse are your priority, but don't hide behind that and be disobedient to this passage. Don't only live selflessly for them. Live out for others, for the church, for the lost. This command was given to the church. It wasn't given to specific people that had all the right circumstances. This command is for you. And I'm going to be honest, I've been praying for you this week, church. This is going to sound weird. Don't take it the wrong way. But I haven't been praying that you would be more like Christ. I have not been praying that you would be more like Christ this week. Why? Because that's not the standard, right? The standard, that's too soft. That's too soft. I've been praying for you not to be more Christ-like. I've been praying for you, for me, to be Christ-like, period. That's the standard. That's our call. That's our example. Now, don't be legalistic and place your hope in your performance. That's not what this is about, but don't make light of the sin of selfishness either. And this leads to the last practical way that we follow this command, and that's worship God. Worship God. Live selflessly and worship God. Real simple, right? But so profound if we do it. Selflessness, we said, begins with a mindset, and there is nothing that changes or grows or deepens our mindsets more than worship. This, what a great song of worship here in Scripture that we have, right? This, hopefully, this is not just saying, okay, I've got to do this, but hopefully it's allowing you to step back and just say, wow, God is good. He has been so good to me, and I will worship him because of his goodness. Christ lived selflessly and sacrificed completely so that I could have a relationship with Holy God. We're going to close our time this morning. If you notice, we kind of ended music a little bit earlier, and we're going to do a little bit more than we normally do at the end of a service this morning because we're going to spend time doing this, worshiping God, thinking about these verses, thinking about who Christ is and what he's done. So I'm going to just pray for us, and then we're going to stand, and we are going to worship. We are going to joyfully sing to God, who is our perfect example and standard of selflessness. Let's pray. Father, we started by asking the question, why should we gain from the reward of Christ, his selflessness? We confess there is nothing good in us apart from Christ to provide an answer to this question, but this we know with all our hearts, that the selfless wounds of Christ have paid our ransom to the glory of God the Father. So we, your church, will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but we will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Cause us to live selflessly, following the example and standard of the Savior, and cause us to worship you with our lives to the glory of you, God, our Father. Amen.